How many of you are going to be singing that tune through the week, huh? Yeah, I think that was actually Robin Williams in there. Yeah, that was done some time ago. Well, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with this morning's message. It should be there in your program. Don't worry, be happy. How many of you who were around back in 1988 when that song first came out remember it? Yeah, quite a number of you. It's a song by musician Bobby McFerrin, and back then it became the first, I'm told, a cappella song to reach number one on the Billboard Hot 100 chart. That had never happened before, and it stayed there for 2 weeks. And at the 1989 Grammy Awards, Don't Worry, Be Happy won the awards for Song of the Year, Record of the Year, and Best Male Pop Vocal Performance. What made the song so amusing? Well, obviously, since it didn't have any instrumental accompaniment, it couldn't have been that, but its lyrics, and of course the tune, were funny and definitely amusing. The idea that you could just laugh it off when bad things happen is pretty ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, sometimes it seems, that's the only advice the world can give. When something bad happens, misfortune beyond your control overcomes you. Don't worry, just be happy. That's the best they can do. Bobby McFerrin is mocking, I think, that tragedy of stupidity that sometimes it seems we're left with. And yet, what else can you do when you got passed up for that job promotion, or when your family is falling apart, or when the economy heads south, or when you lose a loved one, or you're diagnosed with the big C? What do you do? Just don't worry, be happy? There has to be something better than that. But is there? Today, we're learning about a man who had every reason to be depressed because his life was wall-to-wall hardship. And yet, he was a happy man. How so? Was he crazy? No. In fact, he's considered one of the greatest minds in world history. Well, how then? Answer, he had learned the secret of joy and contentment despite his lousy circumstances. And that's what we're going to be learning about in our new series, the series that begins this morning. The man is the Apostle Paul, and the book we're going to be studying is Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's found there in your New Testament, a series on the book of Philippians. And the title of that series is Overjoyed Under the Circumstances. And the title of today's message is Junk Your Joy Suckers. We're going to be talking about that today. Three gigantic joy suckers that this book, Philippians, will help you to overcome. And you see that they're listed in part there on your outline. And the first is the one next to the big L, the first big L there on your outline, and that is lousy circumstances. That's what goes in the blank, lousy circumstances. You'll notice, of course, that the first letters of each of the 3 points on the outline are the letters LOL. And what does that stand for? laugh out loud or laughing out loud. Common internet slang, right? You use it in emails or on your Facebook or texting or other communications. And if you haven't used it, chances are someone else has used it communicating to you. It's everywhere. But laughing out loud, or even silently for that matter, is typically the last thing that you do or want to do when you're in the middle of lousy circumstances. If I laugh out loud when the doctor tells me that I have cancer, or when the bank forecloses on my home, or a loved one just died, you will rightfully think that something is wrong with me. The computer between my ears must have just crashed or something. Normal people don't do that. And yet, when we read Paul's letter to the Philippian church, we can't help but wonder how a man that it would seem is sitting on the dunghill of life can be filled with such joy. It doesn't seem to compute. It seems almost irrational. Bless you. What's the deal? What's going on here? Well, let me give you a little background. The city of Philippi is in what we today call Greece, or northern Greece. It's now called Philippi, spelled with an F rather than a P-H. And if you're new to the Bible, you want to make sure that you don't get Philippians confused with the Philippines, all right? Now, that could easily happen because the words are spelled, pronounced similarly. But of course, the Philippines are out in the Pacific Ocean over there by Australia. And Philippi is in Europe. And in Paul's day, this area here was called Macedonia. Today we call it Greece. The book of Philippians is actually a letter that Paul wrote to a church, the church. There was really only one in that city in that day. And he begins with these words. And you can help me out when we come to the yellow print. Read with me out loud when we come to those letters. He says, this is how he opens in Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2, "This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." Now, Paul is the author, and Timothy, whom he mentions here, is Paul's friend and co-worker. He's not actually a co-author, but he's with Paul, and so Paul is kind of sending these greetings on behalf of Timothy as well. The ancient city of Philippi was an important city because it was a Roman colony. The Philippian city citizens prided themselves on that fact, because there in that city they could enjoy certain privileges, the privileges of being Roman citizens. And that meant things like exemption from a lot of different Roman taxes and other privileges that we'll probably talk about as we go along through this letter. It was a great honor. And Paul had actually founded this church in Philippi about a dozen years or so before he's writing this letter. You'll find the story of the founding of this church in the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 16. And I'll just sort of summarize the main parts here. As Paul started winning people to Christ in that city, the city authorities ended up throwing him and his co-worker Silas into jail and had them publicly beaten. But when they found out that Paul himself was actually a Roman citizen, and so was Silas, they were alarmed at this because they had beaten them without a trial. And so they begged Paul and Silas to just kind of leave town quietly, because they could get in trouble for this? Well, that's how the church in Philippi got its start. Now, fast forward about a dozen years or so when Paul is writing this letter. The Philippian church is now on its feet. It's growing. They're doing well. They have elders and deacons, as we saw in those first couple verses. Those are church leaders, like we have here at Stony Creek Church. We have elders and deacons because this is what they did in the New Testament times. And this church also was supporting Paul financially in his missionary work. But unlike the Philippians, Paul's circumstances were not quite so rosy. Paul is writing from Rome. And you can see if we have that map again, here's Philippi, and Rome, of course, is over here in Italy. And the Philippian church is receiving this letter while Paul is under house arrest, in prison, in chains, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you can, try to imagine yourself on death row. Paul doesn't know whether he's going to be executed or not. You're chained to a Roman guard. Worse yet, you're there unjustly. You didn't do anything wrong. In fact, what you did was something very, very good. You were telling people the good news of Jesus Christ, but you have been robbed of your freedom. And now you're sitting there waiting to hear your fate. Will you die? Will you live? What's going to happen? Does that sound like a recipe for happiness? Certainly not. Yet notice Paul's cheery attitude when we look at Philippians 1, beginning at verse 12. He says, "And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here," that would include his imprisonment and so forth, "everything has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole perilous guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ." He sounds pretty upbeat about that, doesn't he? Look at verse 14. "And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak of God's message without fear." And so Paul doesn't seem like he's too down about this. In fact, he sounds like he's definitely looking at the cheery side of all of this. Paul has been handed a lemon, but instead of turning sour, he's made lemonade. This letter to the Philippians is only 4 short chapters. You can read it in just a very short time, basically a few minutes. Yet, despite his joy-sucking circumstances, Paul uses the words joy and rejoice 14 times in just this very short letter. You can't get this guy down. Paul is happier than any prisoner has a right to be. Paul reveals his secret of this great happiness in this letter. And I think one of the verses, actually it's a couple verses, that kind of sum that happiness up. And the reason for it is chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Let's look at it. Paul says, "I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." For Paul, living for Christ transcended all his negative circumstances. And that's what we're going to be learning about in this letter. You notice that from that verse that we just had up there, it's like Paul says, you know, I can't lose. Whatever they do to me, even if they kill me, it's a good thing because I'm living for Christ. And that's what we're going to be learning about in this powerful letter, how to revel in your position in Christ despite any joy-sucking circumstances beyond your control that you may be facing. Let me ask you a question. Which would you rather have? Number one, great circumstances, like, let's say, a wonderful, high-paying, very fulfilling job, great health, lots of money, a happy family, happy marriage, or, number two, the ability to be joyful and under any circumstances. Two, yes. If you're wise, you'll choose two. Why is that? Because, folks, we all know circumstances are like the Michigan weather, right? They can change on you. And so if you are subject to circumstances for your joy, then truly joy is dependent on things that you have no control over in many cases. But if it's dependent on something else that doesn't change, then your joy can't be taken away. And this is the beauty of learning this way of life. You're invincible. No one can destroy you. Nothing can wipe you out. Now, if that sounds like something that you're interested in learning about and walking in, I invite you to make this series on Philippians a priority here on Sunday mornings, because we're going to learn it together. I certainly have a lot to learn about this, and I'd like to learn with you together. Let's look at the second gigantic joy sucker that Philippians will help you to overcome. The O in our laugh out loud little setup here is ornery people. First was lousy circumstances, second is ornery people. You know, often when I counsel people in my office, a person will say something to this effect: you just don't know what it's like to have a wife or a husband or a boss or in-laws or neighbors like I have. You just don't know what it's like. And I have deduced after all these years of pastoral counseling that people problems are right up there at the very top of the kinds of issues that we deal with, the kind of dirt that we deal with today. If it's not the number one joy sucker in life, people problems, it's got to be close to number one. How do you deal with problem people without blowing your Christian testimony, huh? And just ruining your own joy? Well, Paul's life was littered with problem people. In Philippians, we meet several of them. Let's look at some ornery joy suckers that were in Paul's life. One, the first one that we have is competitors. Competitors. These were people who were preaching the gospel, but they were criticizing Paul as they did so. It's like the minister down the road who criticizes the other church. Look at what it says there in Philippians 1, verses 15 and 17. We jump around a little bit here, but Paul says, some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me. So it's kind of hard to believe, but while Paul sits in chains, he's evidently getting these reports from people that are listening to other preachers out there, other believers who are critical of him. Maybe knocking his style. Maybe saying, well, the guy's in prison after all. I mean, that was a huge social stigma in those days. Of course, it is today too. But if you were associated with somebody who was in prison, you were very ashamed of that and didn't want to make that known, because it was very embarrassing. And so this unfair criticism was going on. And as we'll see, Paul did not let it get him down. The second ornery joy sucker type of person that was in Paul's life were carpers. carpers. Ever find yourself caught between two or more parties who are fighting? Maybe at home, maybe at your workplace or at school. That can really get you down, can't it? Really wears on you. Paul had two co-workers in Philippi who were arguing. These were people that he knew and that he trusted and loved, but they were arguing and they were apparently causing some division in the church there. And it was getting back to him and he was hearing about this. And so in Philippians 4, verse 2, he says, I appeal to Euodia, that's a woman, and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know what their argument was about. Maybe it was who had the stupider sounding name. I don't know. But whatever it was a joy sucker to Paul. These people carping with each other. The third kind of joy-sucking or ornery person in Paul's life, I call canines. Canines. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2. Watch out for those dogs. And he's not talking about literal dogs. He's talking about a certain kind of a person. He says, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. These were Jewish Christians who insisted that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to become Christ followers and to enjoy salvation. And why does Paul call them dogs? Well, there's a cultural reason for this. Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs, of course, a derogatory term. And what Paul is really saying here is these people are taking great pride in the fact that they're Jewish and preaching Christ, and they want to make you true Jews. But in actuality, Paul is saying these people are spiritually Gentiles. They're dogs. And why is that? Because they're perverting the gospel message with false teaching. They're adding a condition to salvation that is not there, that God doesn't require. And this is a very serious matter. They're sincere, and yet they're misguided people. And we see canines in our society today. You might think of the ACLU. Or the radical gay rights people, many times appealing to the Bible for their backing, or appealing to what they would call biblical principles, and yet at the same time, really just distorting the gospel message. All right, the fourth ornery joy sucker in Paul's life were what I call the creeps, all right? Ever know somebody who really just hated you and went out of his way to harm you? I mean, really harm you. A couple of months ago, Andy Turner shared the heart-wrenching story of his upbringing, in which his stepdad would abuse him and his siblings, even to the point of pulling their teeth out. It's just a gut-wrenching thing. It's terrible to think of doing that to kids. One person, obviously, like that can turn your life into a nightmare. Imagine having hundreds of people, or even thousands of people, like that in your life. If you can imagine that, that's the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul had people who hounded him from city to city. These were not just people that criticized him and didn't want to be around him. These were people that actually spent time and money following after this guy to destroy him, stirring up riots, lynch mobs. They raged against him. They succeeded once in getting him stoned and thought that he was dead. They left him for dead, but obviously he didn't die on that occasion. They were beating him, trying to beat him to death, literally on one occasion trying to tear his body apart. Paul suffered excruciating agony at the hands of these people. One time, some of them actually bound themselves by a sacred oath not to eat or drink anything until they had personally murdered Paul. Now imagine trying to sleep at night, knowing that there are people out there that fanatically committed to your destruction. That could really make for some tough nights or days. Paul says in Philippians 3:18, I say it with tears in my eyes. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. These are the only sad words that we find in this letter. And I'm really glad that they're actually there, because it shows that Paul's joy wasn't just some sort of hypnotic denial of his pain. He knew pain. He grieved, and yet he still had joy in the midst of that. Paul's life was littered with joy suckers, even some of them of the super creepy sort. And yet, even though they bring tears to his eyes, Paul's letter to the Philippians is still punctuated and peppered with unbridled joy. In fact, in the same chapter where he talks about these tears in his eyes, Philippians 1, or 3, verse 1, he says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Notice that, whatever happens. A little while later in the same book, actually, chapter 4, look what he says there in verse 4. He says, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Whatever this man has got, it's powerful. It's way better than that big lottery jackpot those people won the other day. You probably heard about that. Because in Paul's case, it can't be lost. It can't be taken away from him. Who are the ornery joy suckers in your life? The competitors, the carpers, the canines, the creeps. With them around, are you doomed to a joyless life? No, you're not. Even if you can't get those people out of your life, you're not. I challenge you to read the book of Philippians at least once this week. And to join us here on Sundays as we walk through this magical letter, verse by verse, so you can gain Paul's perspective. The third and final gigantic joy sucker that Philippians will help you to overcome. The L, the second L in our LOL, is lack of contentment. You know, some of the funniest lines in Bobby McFerrin's song that we heard a little bit ago are these, in my estimation. He says, don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no cash, ain't got no style, ain't got no girl to make you smile, but don't worry, be happy. Because when you worry, your face will frown, and that will bring everyone down. So don't worry, be happy. Discontentment. That's a real joy sucker for you. But it's not just the have-nots who suffer from feelings of discontent, folks. The world might have you to believe that, but some of the most miserable folks on the earth are people that supposedly, quote-unquote, have everything. The famous millionaire Andrew Carnegie, the Carnegie courses that teach you how to win friends and influence people, he said, millionaires who laugh are rare. My experience is that wealth is apt to take the smiles away. Here's a guy who knew many, 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 many people. Another one, billionaire, John D. Rockefeller Jr. said, quote, "The poorest man on earth is the man who has nothing but money." Now, here's a guy who was in a position to know. If you think that once you get that new house or new clothes or car or boyfriend or girlfriend or wife or husband or career or whatever it is that's your pot of gold at the end of the rainbow of your life, if you think that that is going to do it for you, you'll finally be satisfied. I have some sobering news for you, and yet it can be very liberating news for you. And that news is, it ain't gonna do it. A while back, I happened onto a TV program in which a young woman was being asked why she was working so many hours at her job. She was working very feverishly. And they asked her, well, why are you doing this? And she says she's saving up $100,000 for cosmetic surgery. $100,000. Now, the thing was that just really struck me, this young lady was already very nice looking. She wasn't disfigured or deformed or anything, but obviously she was not happy with herself. And yet somehow she thought that she needed all this stuff done to her so that she could be happy with herself and satisfied. And I felt such pity for her because I thought, that's just not going to do it. You're going to be disappointed. Because that's whatever it is, it's just not going to be. It might for a little while seem like it's the thing, but it ain't going to do it. But there is something that can and will satisfy you, and it's not the obvious thing, because the world will just trash it. You can learn about it if you care to listen to what Paul says. Look at chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Paul says, I have learned. It's something that you need to learn. I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Those are great words to memorize and to put up on your refrigerator or your mirror and take those into yourself. This is a joy and a contentment that's not dependent on circumstances. It's radical. It's countercultural. It's a perspective that turns the thinking of our culture on its head. And yet, it requires no drugs, no surgery. It's not positive thinking. You might confuse it with that. But Paul is not selling something here. He's not a ShamWow salesman who's offering something that's too good to be true. This is a reality-based lifestyle that is grounded squarely upon the truth, upon Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross and arose bodily from the dead, conquering hell, death, and the grave. It has been tested under the severest of circumstances by Paul and by other Christian martyrs throughout church history who have found it to be unshakable. It works every time it is truly tried. You can't buy it. You can't earn it with good deeds. But it does necessitate a choice. A choice to turn from your sin and from the world's values and practices to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, not only to save you from your sin, but also to truly be the master of your life, your whole life. And when you do this, Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 4, look at this, then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. If you're interested in walking in that peace, I invite you to join me on this journey of joy. It's something that you have to learn. I want to learn it too. And we're going to study it in the book of Philippians as in 2011. As we'll go through it verse by verse, passage by passage. I challenge you to read the letter of Philippians at least once this week. And if you realize today that you're not saved and would like to be, I invite you to turn from your sin and to embrace Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the one who died for you and rose from the dead. No matter what your circumstances, not that you shouldn't work to try to improve them, I'm not saying that, but no matter what your circumstances, if there are things in your life that are difficult, beyond your control, you are not doomed to a joyless life unless you fail to embrace Christ and what he's talking about here. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you will want to write it down. It goes like this: embrace the joy that can't be sucked away. Right? That is real truth, folks, and that's what this book is talking about. The big story this week is this homeless guy. You've heard about him, Ted Williams. In case you haven't, Ted was at one time a radio announcer until he ruined his life with drugs and alcohol and illegal activity, and he ended up homeless on the street. Until just recently, when his golden voice was rediscovered, and now job offers from all over the country are pouring in, from the NFL and Kraft and Quicken Loans, and even Oprah wants to hire this guy, I guess. And they want to give him a house and all kinds of stuff. And I heard Ted on an interview expressing his deep gratitude to God. He says that he's been sober and drug-free now for 2 years, and he's getting his life back in order. And he said, even before this happened to me, even when I was out there with that sign on the street, he says, I'm just very grateful to God. Well, how so? Well, Ted says that he recently turned his life over to the Lord, and that has made the difference. Now, of course, anybody can say anything, and you have to put that little caveat in there. I always have, you know, this wait-and-see attitude with things like this. But if Ted is the real deal, he illustrates the kind of joy that Paul is talking about in Philippians, the kind that is not dependent on circumstances, but on Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to close our service now in just a few minutes here. And I'm going to ask the musicians to come and lead us in some song and music, and the ushers to prepare for the offering. And as they do that, maybe you're here today and you're hurting, you're struggling. Christianity doesn't tell us to deny that. It tells you to deal with it. And so if there's something going on in your life where you could use some prayer or maybe some spiritual counsel, or maybe you realize that you've never come to that point where you've put your trust in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, come on down here right after the service. There'll be some people down here, a pastoral prayer team, to talk with you and pray with you. Don't neglect doing business with God. That's so important. All right, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that We can have joy despite the circumstances. And that can be hard to even swallow or contemplate. But Lord, we see it. We see it in the life of people like Paul and others. And we want to learn about that, Lord. And as a result, grow in our knowledge of you and our faith in you, and in doing so, just to bring glory to your name. So help us, Lord, with that. I pray for each person here, wherever he or she is at in that spiritual journey. And Lord, we give you of our tithes and offerings today, asking that you would bless this. In Jesus' name, amen.